Well, thank you again so much for having me and for having Sarah today. We've had such a lovely day with you. I wonder if you've ever heard of Alva Myrdal. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, because I hadn't heard of her until this week. Alva Myrdal was a Swedish sociologist, try saying that first thing in the morning, who campaigned for disarmament all over the world. I guess she could be described as an expert in peace. She even won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1982 for her attempts to get the USA and the USSR to disarm during the Cold War. And she once said this: "The longing for peace is rooted in the hearts of all men. But humanity, despite trying so desperately, cannot lay claim to such an ambition as leading the way to eternal peace." That's what Alva Myrdal said. Is she right? Well, I think she's absolutely right in her first sentence. We long for peace in the face of many things in the world. We could talk about wars on a grand scale, but political struggles. 108 million people died in wars in the last century alone. But as individuals, we each long for peace because all of us know what it is to not be at peace, don't we? We all know the cost of relational conflict, the immense sorrow, relationships that have broken down, estrangement in families, bitter arguments with friends that remain unresolved. And today, as we look into an unknown future, where coronavirus has trumped even Brexit as the ultimate unknown in our minds, we may well feel a deep lack of peace. I've been worried about both relationships and the future this week. So yes, we know Alva Myrdal's right when she says there's a longing for peace in our hearts. But is she right when she says we can't have eternal peace? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our passage this evening. Stuart has already assured you, and hopefully given you some peace of mind at least, that tonight's sermon is going to be different from the series in Romans that you've heard recently. Tonight in Chessington, my home church, we're starting a new series called Implications of the Resurrection. I've been scheduled to preach next Sunday night on one of those implications, that the resurrection brings us peace. So I hope that preaching that sermon tonight will be of help to all of us, not least because afterwards you can tell me where my sermon should be better and could be clearer, and by that way be a real blessing to your brothers and sisters in Chessington next week. So this sermon isn't an exposition of the whole passage that we've just had read. I'm not going to go through each verse. It's a thematic look, but rooted in this passage, at the peace that we have because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to start in Romans 4:25, and then we're going to move on to chapter 5, verse 1 briefly, before seeing how Paul shows us three areas in which we have peace. In Romans 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. So firstly, we are justified through Christ's resurrection. We believe in the God who gives life. And it is the raising to life of his Son, the Lord Jesus, that justifies us. Let me read Romans 4:25. If you've got that open in front of you, that would be fantastic. Just from verse 24, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now this is a verse that we're going to sit in for a few minutes to make sure that we understand it well. The first thing to say is clear. The verse is split into two halves. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Now, of course, there's no resurrection without death first. And equally, Christ's death without a resurrection would, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, mean that we of all people are to be most pitied. So the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are inextricably linked. But here Paul explicitly references Christ's death as dealing with sin and his resurrection as leading to our justification. It's not because he wants to drive a wedge between the two, but it does redress the balance, doesn't it? Because it's been my experience that we talk more of Christ's death than of his resurrection, and we talk more about the forgiveness of our sins than we do our justification, which is why hopefully a sermon like tonight will be helpful. Secondly, we have to see that those two halves are not exactly parallel. The word for, as you can see it before you, in each half, it means a different thing. In the first half, it means because of. Jesus was delivered over to death because of our sins. The reason Jesus had to die was because we are sinners. And in the second half of the verse, it means with a view to. Jesus was delivered over to death, and then he was for our sin, and he was raised to life with a view to our justification. Our justification was the purpose of his resurrection. Jesus died because of our sin and was raised in order that we would be justified. Thirdly, let's look at the first half of the verse. He was delivered up for our trespasses. You can hear Isaiah 53 echoing there, can't you? Where Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Romans, Paul has already said that all have sinned, and he will go on to say that the wages of sin is death. Death is what our sins deserved, and yet death is what Christ got, because he was delivered up by God to death because of our sin. And we know that, I'm sure, but we sometimes stop there. We sometimes stop with Christ's death, and we sometimes stop at the forgiveness of our sins. And of course that is central to the gospel, but it's not the totality of the gospel. And Paul here doesn't stop. Paul goes on to say that Jesus was raised for our justification. Some of you may know the classic Christian shorthand for remembering what justification means. Justification, it's just as if I'd never sinned. A few people are mumbling it away there. Well, in truth, that's only half the story, as we can see here in verse 25. Justification is not less than having our sins forgiven, but it is more than that. Imagine you were a teenager and you were in the entrance of a multiplex cinema in Liverpool. Some of this may or may not be part of someone's real life. And imagine that you decided that you could sneak into the cinema, that you could get past the desk because they were busy and past the security guard because he was fast asleep, and you could spend the evening screen hopping, watching any and all of the films that you want to. But at some point, a member of staff asks to see your ticket. You weren't quite as innocent looking as you were led to believe. And he takes you to see the manager, but thankfully the manager is a kind man. And he says that he won't press charges. I'm sure he was just scaring. And he forgives you. you thank him. But what will happen if at that point you say, so can I go back in? What will he say? He'll say, no. To watch a film, you don't just need to have your debt forgiven, you need to have purchased a ticket. You need to have paid the entry fee. It's the same principle with someone who might have gone bankrupt. They might no longer have any debt left to pay, but they still don't have money to buy a house. You don't just need to have your debt forgiven, you need to have the credit. And it's the same for each of us spiritually. We don't just need to have our sins forgiven, we need to have the righteousness credited. And that's what justification is. That's what Paul's argument has been at the start of the passage in our reading. We no longer stand before God as sinners, but we don't stand before him with an empty ledger either. We stand before him robed in righteousness that comes from Christ. So maybe a better shorthand to remember what justification means is this. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. Or it's just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London pastor, once said this to his congregation. Jesus says to you, there, poor sinner, take my garment and put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ. And I will stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I will suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for works that you did not do, but which I did for you. If you're justified, God has not just forgiven your sins, he has declared you righteous. And this verse tells us that that is because Christ was raised to life. How that works is that the resurrection is the evidence that Jesus has been vindicated. God declares in the resurrection that Jesus was in the right, and his work on our behalf is completed. Our sin taken by him is totally gone. And as he is vindicated, so are we. Christ being alive is the evidence, the authentication, the confirmation of our justification having been secured. Or as we've sang already this evening, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Righteousness evidenced by his vindicating resurrection. That's Paul's point in Romans 4:25. We are justified through Christ's resurrection. Now, there are a whole host of implications of the resurrection, but we're going to follow Paul's immediate focus to just one, in Romans 5, verse 1. And that is that justified people have peace with God. Let me read 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection, in order to bring justification, which leads to peace with God. Now, this isn't like a hippie might have said in the 70s, peace man. Nor is this like the Treaty of Versailles. Some historians think that that eventually led to World War II. This is the type of peace that we long for. This is the type of peace that Alva Myrdal said was impossible to get. Eternal peace. This is peace with God, the person with whom we most need peace. This is true peace. No matter what else is going on in life, whatever anxieties we have, whatever strain our relationships are under, whatever we think or feel about what the future may or may not hold, And that is because the peace Paul tells us about here in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is an objective peace. It's a peace based on fact. But it's a peace that will produce a subjective emotional response. And that's what we're going to see in Romans 5 verse 9, 10 and 11. Romans 5 verse 9 and 10, if you glance down your passage, are like two sides of a coin. They're complementary. They're both talking about the peace we have with God, but verse 9 is talking about our peace with God in the future as judge of the whole earth because of our justification before him, while verse 10 is talking about our peace in our relationship with God even now. Our reconciliation with him. Our peace with him. And in both of these verses, verse 9 and verse 10, Paul uses a lesser to greater argument. It's a common ancient argument that says, if this particular hard or difficult thing has happened, then clearly this relatively simple thing will also happen. I have to use this type of argument with my son nearly every day, and it really is an argument, when he claims that he can't get dressed. And I say, no, William, you've just put on your pants and your socks and your vest and your trousers and your t-shirt, so therefore this relatively easy jumper can go on too. Thankfully, Paul's words here are more effective than mine normally are. So let's look at verse 9. Let me read verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The more difficult thing was for us to be justified. And if God has made people right with himself through the blood of Christ, and we've seen in Romans 4:25 that he has, then it is relatively easy for him to rescue those same people from his wrath on judgment day. The blood of Christ here is a reminder that justification might be free to us, but it wasn't cheap. It was costly. Because we are justified by the resurrection of Christ, we have peace with him on the day of judgment. People say lots of things when asked what they will say to God when they meet him. Some say they'll be angry with him. Some say they will stand before him and try and argue their case. Well, Ryan Reynolds, the Canadian actor who stars in Deadpool, said this: I'm sure I have a lot to atone for if there is a judgment day. It's going to be a long list for me. It goes right up until I was about 18, and then I sort of straighten myself out. The problem there is twofold. Firstly, he doesn't understand how sinful humanity is. And secondly, he thinks he can atone for his sin himself. God understands exactly the extent of human sin, and he will pour out his righteous wrath on it on judgment day. And he knows that we can't atone for it ourselves. And that is why he delivered his son over to death for our sins and raised him to life for our justification. That is the only way to be able to stand before God on that day, credited with Christ's righteousness. Now, none of us know what the future holds. On a personal level, on a global scale, we feel that maybe more today than we normally do. We might be feeling anxious. We might be feeling as if we are at sea. But we can know that we have peace with God for the future. Objective, factual peace. Because we know that having already been justified, we will, in the future, be saved from God's wrath. And here, after focusing on forensic peace with the judge of the whole earth in the future, Paul goes on in verse 10 to show us the relational peace we have with God even now. Let me read verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This verse starts at a time in the past when we were enemies with God. That is our natural relationship with him. In this whole passage that we had read, being God's enemy is the climax of a build-up that started in verse 6, where we are described as weak and then ungodly. And then in verse 8, we are described as sinners. That is our state before God, and because of it, we have a hostile relationship with him. Our sin is a rebellion against God's rule, a grasping for his crown ourselves. We rage against him. And it's not just a one-way street. God's wrath, as we've seen, is rightfully on us. We deserve it. It's a picture of warfare. But while we were in that state, God reconciled us to himself. My dad's uncle Alec served as a medic in the Second World War, and he landed in Normandy on D-Day plus one. He saw some terrible things, and he didn't really talk about it. But one of the only stories he would tell us happened just a couple of days after D-Day. As a medic, he was deployed elsewhere, and he was wandering through the French countryside when suddenly, to his utter amazement, a company of about 80 German soldiers jumped out of the hedge. He was terrified. But thankfully, they wanted to surrender. They wanted to reconcile, and they'd chosen an unarmed medic as a safe bet. They knew that they were beaten, surrounded by Allied troops on every side, and they wanted peace. Uncle Alec accepted their surrender, and he got them to lay down their guns. But as a medic with only basic military training, it slipped his mind to ask them to take off their helmets. And taking off a helmet is both a sign of surrender and also a potential weapon in the eyes of his officers. So Uncle Alec, unbeknownst to him, ended up leading an invasion of armed soldiers into an Allied camp. I wonder what Alva Myrdal would have said. He was able to laugh about it, but only after his court-martial decided not to execute him, but instead to give him a medal. That was a good outcome. For us, though, it wasn't us weak, ungodly, sinful enemies of God that offered up our surrender. No, not at all. God himself took the initiative, and he made peace with us at a cost to himself, with people who had absolutely no intention of laying aside their rebellion. And we've not just gone from hostility to neutrality. God hasn't simply declared a ceasefire. And we're now in a state of peace that goes beyond even friendship. Paul will tell us in Romans 8 that we are adopted to sonship, and we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. What a turnaround. And Paul's argument goes, if we've already been reconciled to God out of a state of enmity to be able to call him Father, how much more, now that we are in a state of peace, shall we be saved through his life? The resurrection again secures us. Just as our forensic state before God is justified, so our relational state before him is reconciled. We're free from hostility and anxiety about our relationship with God, because he is now our Father. If you're not yet a Christian here this evening, then this passage says that you do not have this objective peace that Paul is talking about. You do not have a secure peace for the future on Judgment Day. You have a hostile relationship with God that is sobering, that may make you anxious. But it's not an irreparable relationship. And it's not an unavoidable future. Come to Christ. Believe in the God who raised him to life. Have your sins forgiven and his righteousness credited to your account. Finally, in Romans 5 verse 11, because we have peace, we can have joy in life. Let me read Romans 5 verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the climax to the passage. As if this passage needed a climax. Paul says, more than that. Come on, Paul, we've had enough good news already. But no, because we are reconciled, we can have not just peace, but joy in life. The peace that Paul told us we had in 5 verse 1 is objective. But we've seen that in verse 9 and 10. Peace based on fact. But here in verse 11, Paul shows that it leads to a subjective emotional response. Joy. Rejoicing in all of life. This is the Philippians 4 verse 7. Peace which surpasses all understanding. We can be people who are at peace and feel at peace. We know our future and our relationship with God is secure, so we can rejoice. It's not a happy-go-lucky, skipping through a meadow, silly, oblivious attitude to life. No, but it might mean this. Stuart has already flagged this up for us this evening. Maybe in these next weeks, when someone on our street has to self-isolate because they've got coronavirus, or they think they may have, we could put a note through their door with our phone number on it, asking if we can get them some shopping and leave it on their doorstep. Or we could cook them a meal. Or we could give someone a spare bag of pasta, or even a roll of our ginormous toilet roll supply. And when the lockdown is over, and they come round to thank you and ask you why you were the only person in the street who knocked on their door, who thought to do that for them, you can say, ah, I'm able to rejoice because I have peace because Jesus Christ is alive. Now, that might not be exactly what you say. You might say more than that, but that's what will be behind what you say. When we don't know what our future holds because we haven't got the results back yet, or we haven't got the plan in place yet, we can rejoice in God based on our peace with him, because we know that on the judgment day, the most important date in anyone's diary, whether they've got it there or not, we have peace with God. And eternally, that is the only thing that matters. And when we have strained relationships, broken relationships, relationships that we might think can never be reconciled, we know that we have been reconciled with God our Father. Because we have peace with God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And even on the days where we don't feel joy, and when we don't have peace, and there may be days like that ahead, Paul writes here, knowing that the Roman Christians needed to be encouraged in this way, we can know, regardless of how we feel, for sure, objectively, factually, that we have peace with God that can lead to joy. Someone who lived his life this way was Horatio Spafford. He was born in 1828 in New York State. His father was an author, and he became a lawyer and then a senior partner in a Chicago law firm. He made a huge investment in Chicago real estate in the spring of 1871. He was at peace. He knew how that felt. Just a few months later, in October 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago reduced the city to ash. He lost his fortune. Shortly after, his four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. 2 years later, his wife and four remaining daughters sailed ahead of him by a week to England for a holiday. The ship was struck by another vessel, and he received a telegram from his wife when she arrived in England that simply said, "Saved alone." He knew what it was to feel at peace, and Horatio Spafford also knew what it was to feel everything but peace. He sailed to England to mourn with his wife, and on the boat, as he reached the place where his daughters had died, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could he write that? Because he was justified by Christ's resurrection. And justified people like Horatio Spafford have peace with God. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment. It points us to what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. Before we stand and sing, let me pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your word here points us to the anchor of our soul, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we cling to the cross. Father, however we are feeling, whether we feel like we are peaceful, whether we feel anxious, Father, may we look to what you have done for us, justifying us, reconciling us with yourself, giving us security on the final day. Father, may we be people who ponder that every day and live our lives with joy. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen.